The title is Bearing Witness for Christ in Jerusalem, and a subtitle is The Church and Local Missions. The Church and Local Missions. And so what I mean by local missions is I mean evangelistic efforts that take place locally in the area or city, perhaps even state, where a church is located, as opposed to foreign missions, which take place in foreign countries. Now, when we speak about missions, usually what we have in mind is foreign missions, right? But as we're going to hopefully see this morning, every Christian has been given a mission. And so at least in one sense, every true Christian, if you're a true Christian, you are a missionary. Okay? And no matter where you're located geographically or no matter what your vocation is. And so I'm going to read, we're going to be looking at a passage, a fairly well-known passage in the book of Acts. But before I read that passage, I want to pose a hypothetical question to you. So here's the question. Imagine that next Sunday we arrive here at church to discover that there has been a fire in this building that has caused extensive damage. And the damage is so severe that the building cannot be occupied and it cannot be economically repaired. And so as a result, we have to meet somewhere else. Okay? Now that may sound fairly unlikely to happen, and it probably is. But the that exact thing has actually already happened once in the life of this church, back in 2005 or 2006. That was about a year before my family and I began attending the church, and so I know a couple of you were here back then. All right. So now, further imagine that the only suitable location that can be found for a meeting place is on the far west side of San Antonio. Okay. So we begin meeting there instead of here on the east side of San Antonio. All right. Now, this is all hypothetical, of course. All right. But my question is, if something like that were to happen, would it make a difference to anyone if this church stopped meeting in this building in this part of town and began permanently meeting in a different part of San Antonio? Would anyone know or care that we were no longer meeting here? Okay, that's the question. So you can be thinking about that, right? Okay, so turn to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. And we're going to be looking at the first, I'm going to read the first 11 verses of Acts chapter 1. And then we're going to be looking at primarily verse 8. But let me read Acts chapter 1, starting verse 1. Okay. This is Luke. He writes, "In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?' He said to them, 'It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth.' And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven, as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes, and said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven.'" Okay, let me pray. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we come to you this morning and we bless you. We thank you for your grace and mercy to us. We thank you for the Lord's Day that we can gather together here in this place to worship you and to hear from you and your word and to sing praises to you. And we just pray that you'd help us, Lord. Help us now this morning to help me to rightly divide your word and to speak accurately, Lord. I pray for every person who's here that you prepare their hearts to receive what your word has to say. And we pray that your spirit would guide us and direct us in all that we do. We ask for your help and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, so verse 8 is the verse we're going to be looking at primarily. So let me give you just the context here. Verse 8. So in verse 9... Verse 9, Luke tells us that, and when he, Jesus, had said these things, as they, the apostles, were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. So the words that Jesus speaks in verse 8, they're the last recorded words spoken by him before he ascended back to heaven. Okay? These are the last words that he spoke on earth before he ascended into heaven. So usually the last words spoken by someone are important. Criminals on death row are given an opportunity to say their final words, to those who are gathered there before their execution. And I saw ran across an interesting website that even lists, if you're curious, the final statements of every person. I think there are 565 inmates who have been executed in the state of Texas since 1976. So you can see what their final words were. In the Bible, we have several accounts of men uttering their final words. And I'll just share these with you. You don't have to turn. But when Jacob was dying, he gathered his 12 sons to him and blessed each of them with an appropriate blessing. Then he commanded them to bury him in the same cave where Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Rebekah, and his wife Leah were buried. And then when he had finished blessing his children and his sons and instructing them, then we're told in Genesis 49, verse 33, he drew up his feet into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. All right. So his final words were specific blessings, very, very particular blessings, instructions given to each of his sons. And then he died. Stephen, the church's first martyr. You remember Stephen? As he was being stoned by the Jews in Acts 7, he cries out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And then we read in verse 60 of Acts 7, "And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.' And when he had said this, he fell asleep." Those were his last words. And then how about the repentant thief on the cross who was crucified with Jesus? He uttered his last recorded words. Do you remember what he said? "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Okay, and then he died. And Christ told him that very day he would be with him in paradise. There's even a book by a man, Herbert Lockyer. You may recognize that name. He's the guy that wrote all the books, all the women of the Bible, all the promises of the Bible, all the men of the Bible. He's got all these. So I'm familiar with the series. I haven't actually read any of them. But he wrote a book called All the Last Words of Saints and Sinners. And it's interesting. So he has a compilation of famous Christians and not Christians, what their dying words were, what they said right before they died. So I kind of skimmed that. It's interesting. So these are Jesus' final recorded words to his disciples, to his apostles, and to us. So I don't want to make too much of the fact that these words spoken by Christ are his final recorded words. Because, there are some professing Christians who believe that the words spoken by Jesus, which are in some Bibles, you may have a Bible that with the words of Christ are actually printed in red, right? They believe that those have more authority or more power than the rest of the Bible, okay? And there's even a movement called Red Letter Christians, maybe you've heard of that, that teaches this, right? And one of the main motivations for believing that, the words of Jesus that have been read are more important than the rest of the Bible is because they want to justify homosexuality, all right? And they appeal to the fact that Jesus never directly addressed homosexuality as sinful, even though other passages in the Bible make that clear. So, but that's a false understanding of Scripture, to somehow place more weight on the words that Jesus spoke. We know that all Scripture, whether it's the recorded words of Christ or the words of the apostles, all Scripture carries equal weight and authority. Now, how do we know that? Why do we know that? Well, we're told that. Right? We're told that in a well-known text, 2 Timothy 3:16 says what? All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Okay? All Scripture, not just the words of Jesus, or not even necessarily, you know, the final spoken words of Jesus for that matter. Okay, nevertheless, you know, after living with his disciples and teaching them for 3 years, fulfilling many prophecies from the Old Testament, performing miracles, dying on the cross, being resurrected, and then spending another 40 days with the disciples and instructing them and further teaching them about the kingdom of God, that we read that earlier in this passage. You know, Jesus could have said anything to them as he was dying or as he was departing from this world, right? So, but this is what he chose to tell them. And so I think, you know, this verse has been preserved as his final statement to us. And it was important for the early disciples to hear and heed this statement. It's important for us to take heed to it as well. Okay, so what is the significance of this verse? Acts 1, verse 8. Well, verse 9 tells us, and when he had said these things, he was lifted up. So what things did Jesus say? Well, we have to go back to, I think, to verse 8. And there are two separate statements that Jesus makes in verse 8. The first half of verse 8, he says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. All right. And that word power, you may know this. It's the Greek word dunamis. And it means force, either literally or figuratively, inherent power. Power residing in a thing by virtue of its nature, especially miraculous power. All right, that's what this word means. It's used about 120 times in the New Testament. It's mostly translated power, but about 11 times it's also translated as mighty. And that's the same word that's found in Romans 1:16. We know that well-known verse, Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. Why? For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And you probably know that the English word dynamite is derived from this Greek word. So where does this miraculous life-transforming power come from? Well, the verse tells us, right? It comes from the Holy Spirit, all right? And so we see the same truth in the parallel passage to this passage in Luke's Gospel, in Luke 24, verse 49. And you don't have to turn there, but let me just read this to you. Luke says there, and behold, he quotes Jesus saying in Luke 24, 49, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father, that's a reference to the Holy Spirit, upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. All right, and how do we know that the promise of my Father refers to the Holy Spirit? Well, because Jesus tells us in John 14:16, he says, I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. All right. So, and we see this connection between the Holy Spirit and miracle working power in many places in the Bible. Right. Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 3, and he contrasts his natural weakness, and I'll just read this to you, you don't have to turn there, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 3, he contrasts Paul's natural weakness and fearfulness with the Spirit's power. He says, and I was with you, he's writing to the Corinthians, in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, dunamis. And then Paul writes something similar to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 1:5, and you can just listen to this, 1 Thessalonians 1:5. Paul writes, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power, dunamis, and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. All right, so when did the apostles receive this power, this miracle-working power from on high? Well, in the next chapter of Acts, when the day of Pentecost comes, right? The Holy Spirit descends in power. And what happens there in Acts chapter 2? The apostles and disciples are gathered together. Suddenly, the Holy Spirit manifests His power and presence in very tangible ways. You remember what happens? There's a sound of a mighty rushing wind filling the house where they're sitting. Tongues of fire appear and rest on their heads. The Spirit gives believers the ability to proclaim the mighty works of God to those Jews gathered in Jerusalem in foreign languages that they didn't know previously. All right, so they're miraculously given the ability, the power to proclaim the gospel in foreign languages to the Jews who are gathered there on the day of Pentecost. And then Peter boldly preaches that Jesus is the Christ to those same Jews, and 3,000 of them are saved that very day. All right. So the Holy Spirit comes in power and demonstrates His power and enables the apostles to do these mighty works. And then we see that power manifested in the lives of the apostles and disciples throughout the book of Acts. Right. And I won't take the time. There are many examples of that where the power that was at work in the lives of the apostles and disciples, it was the result of the Holy Spirit coming upon them. Right. And so that's the first statement that Jesus says here in Acts 1, verse 8. He says, but you will receive power, when miracle-working power, when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And that was fulfilled shortly after He spoke on the day of Pentecost. And it's still being fulfilled today. And, as the Holy Spirit comes and regenerates sinners and indwells believers. And so that's the same miracle-working power that the apostles and the disciples experienced. So, but I want to spend most of our time looking at the second part of this verse, verse 8, okay, that Jesus, this declaration that He makes. And the second part of the verse is, after you receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, you will be My witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And Jesus makes an assertion that His disciples will be witnesses for Him, first in Jerusalem, where they were, then in Judea, that was the larger region that Jerusalem was in, then into Samaria, that was the region just north of Judea, and then to the end of the earth. And some translations say to the uttermost part of the earth, or the remotest part of the earth. And so this was a very ambitious mission that Jesus gave His early disciples, and by extension to those of us who are His disciples today. So how could Jesus be so confident that such a relatively small group of weak, insignificant men and women would be able to overcome the great opposition, the obstacles, and the persecution that they would face from Jewish religious leaders, from the Roman Empire, and from spiritual forces of Satan arrayed against them in order to fulfill this great mission? How can He make this declaration? This is a declaration He's saying. Well, He was confident of its ultimate fulfillment because He knew that the power and the ability for this to accomplish this great task lay not in these weak men and women themselves, but in the Holy Spirit, who was promised to come be with them and fill them with His miracle-working power that they would need to accomplish this great task, right? And the same thing is true for us here in the 21st century. So I want to point out that this statement that Jesus makes, it's a declaration, not a commandment. So He's not instructing or commanding His disciples that they need to be witnesses for Him. He is asserting that when the Holy Spirit comes upon them in power, they will be or shall be witnesses for Him. And so, you could contrast this with the Great Commission in Matthew 28, 19 and 20. You remember the Great Commission, where Jesus also spoke to His disciples after His resurrection. And it's probably very close to the time that He made this statement, right before He was resurrected. And He gives, in the Great Commission, Jesus gives His disciples and us several commands. Do you remember that? The Great Commission, Matthew 28, 19 and 20. What does Jesus say? Does anybody have that memorized? Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. All right. And so there in the Great Commission, there are several imperative verbs that are used. Jesus says, go, make disciples, baptize, teach. And that's so he's expecting his followers, his disciples, to obey. Now, a couple of those words are actually, I think, participles, baptizing and teaching, but they're not strictly speaking, verbs, but they convey something to be obeyed, right? But here in Acts 1, verse 8, Jesus is not giving commands that, may or may not be followed. He's simply stating a fact. He's saying those who are his disciples, who have been empowered by the Holy Spirit, will be witnesses for him wherever they may find themselves. All right. So that leads to the question, well, what does it mean to be a witness for Christ? Well, a witness is someone who has seen or heard something and gives testimony as to what he or she knows to be true. All right, that's pretty straightforward. The singular form of this Greek word that's translated witnesses here in verse 8 is martyr. Okay, from which, and we get our English word martyr from this word. Okay, and what is a martyr? Martyr is someone who bears. Thanks, brother. This is my place marker. Thank you. A martyr is someone, who bears witness to Christ by his or her death. Okay, and the King James Version actually translates this word as martyr in three places in the New Testament. So being a martyr is the ultimate way to bear witness for Christ, right, through your death. And we have many examples of martyrs, both from the Bible, Stephen being the first one, as well as throughout church history. And many Christians are persecuted in countries today, and they continue to bear witness for Christ in this ultimate manner. But that's not the only way, nor the most common way, for most Christians to be a witness for Christ. The word literally means one who declares or can declare what he himself has seen or heard or knows by any other mean. All right? So to declare what you know that you've seen or heard or you know by some other means, you know to be something to be true. Now, do you have to have any kind of specialized training or education, a seminary degree or some kind of encyclopedic knowledge of a certain subject in order to be a witness? No, you don't. You don't. Now, think about witnesses in a legal setting. What do we know there? Well, witnesses are called in a trial to give testimony as to what they have seen, heard, or know about some fact that is relevant to the case at hand. Okay, so in order to give credible testimony, they must open their mouths and speak truthfully about what they know. All right. Now, sometimes witnesses cannot be physically present in the courtroom, so their testimony is taken ahead of time and it's transcribed in written form by a court reporter, and then it's presented to the judge or a jury in court. All right. And this is called a deposition. All right. And I was thinking, that might be analogous, maybe to giving somebody a gospel tract when you don't have time or opportunity to speak to them verbally about Christ and the gospel. You can give testimony about Christ in written form through a tract, right? Now, and sometimes, there are instances where an expert witness is called to testify, right? Someone who does have very specialized training or expertise in a certain field. You might have a medical expert witness give testimony, or maybe a firearms expert witness. So sometimes that can occur. But most of the time, witnesses in a legal setting are simply ordinary lay people who are called upon to testify verbally with their mouths about what they have seen or heard or know to be true. Okay? And that applies to those of us who are followers of Jesus Christ as well. Right? Right? We can and should, as often as we have opportunity, testify about who Jesus Christ is and about the great things that he has done for us. And so, in fact, Jesus says, he declares in this verse that if we are his true disciples, we will be witnesses for him. All right. Okay, so now let's look at the scope of their witnessing. these early disciples? What was the scope of their witnessing to be? Well, Jesus says, where were they to bear witness for him first? First of all, in Jerusalem. And you will be witnesses, my witnesses, in Jerusalem. Well, Jerusalem was the political, social, religious center of Israel, and it was the spiritual home for most of these early believers. All right? So that's right where they were. Most of them were right there in Jerusalem. Then he says, their witness is to expand to the broader region of Judea, okay, that Jerusalem was in, and then to the region north of Judea known as Samaria. Now, the mention of Samaria, you know, if you look on a map, Samaria is just north of Judea. But that really implies more than just a geographical expansion. If you remember, the Jews and the Samaritans didn't get along very well, right? The Jews viewed Samaritans as what? As unclean, racially impure, and heretical in their religious beliefs and practices. You remember Jesus' encounter with the Samaritan woman at the well in John 4? You don't have to turn there, but the woman says to Jesus after he asked her for a drink, and he says this in John 4, verse 9, how is it that you, a Jew, I'm sorry, this is the woman responding to Christ, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? And then John adds this explanation, for Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. So when Jesus tells his disciples that they will be witnesses for him in Samaria, he's informing them and us that our gospel witness must extend to people groups who might be beyond our cultural or religious or ethnic or socioeconomic comfort zones. And I read an article online about a church in Kentucky that has an inner city ministry to strippers. And so what they do is a group of women in the church take food and care packages to strippers in local clubs. They befriend them and they offer them the gospel. And so the author of this article writes, stripper ministry may seem odd on a church's outreach list next to nursing home ministry, but it shouldn't be if we follow Acts 1:8 and truly love our Samaritan neighbors. Walking through Samaria could make us feel uneasy, but that uneasiness is what makes it Samaria. All right, so then he says their witness for him and our witness for him is to extend to the ends of the earth. Okay, so their witness was to expand to the Gentile nations, you know, outside of Judea, beyond Samaria, to the farthest reaches of the Roman Empire at the time, to the most remote and neglected people groups in the world. And that's still our mission today, right? And that's why we send missionaries and, you know, evangelists and missionary helpers and medical workers and volunteers to places like Nepal and Lebanon and Mexico, Nicaragua, Ecuador, Papua New Guinea, Poland, other lands where there is very little gospel witness. And so we need to continue to do that, and we need to pray that the Lord of the harvest will raise up and send out more laborers into the foreign harvest fields, right? As Jesus taught his disciples to pray in Matthew 9:37-38. This is, I think, one of John's favorite verses, if I'm correct. For the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Okay? And so we want to be praying that, and we want to be sending people out into the remote parts of the world to fulfill this, our calling as witnesses for Christ. And so I'm thankful that our church has such a foreign mission mindset. You know, and I'm thankful that we have people, families and singles, that have a desire to go to countries, foreign countries, to labor in the harvest fields and to be a faithful witness for Christ to the remote parts of the world, to the end of the earth, right? And so I'm grateful for that. And more could be said about the need to bear witness for Christ to the ends of the earth. And I think a lot of times that's what is emphasized perhaps in sermons on this verse. But I want to focus the rest of our time on the importance of bearing witness for Christ, not only in the remote areas of the world or even foreign countries a little closer to home, but right here in Jerusalem, which for us is San Antonio. Right? And more specifically, it's the inner city, east side of San Antonio, where the church meets. All right, so I've got several observations that I want to make regarding witnessing for Christ in Jerusalem. All right, why is that important? Why should we be concerned about this? Okay, observation number one is, well, where does numerical growth in a church typically come from? You know, our church, this church has grown dramatically since my wife and I and our family joined the church in 2007. So, and growth is encouraging, and that's a good sign, right? I mean, nobody wants to be part of a church that's, shrinking or losing members regularly. Although sometimes God does prune a church before it begins to grow, and that happened even in the early history of this church. So numerical growth generally is healthy, and it's a sign of God's blessing on a local church. But I think it's helpful to step back and ask, where does this growth primarily come from? Here in our assembly, you know, many families have moved to San Antonio from other cities and states specifically to become a part of Grace Community Church because they couldn't find a sound biblical church close to where they lived. And when I did this before, I started to kind of make a list of, you know, some of the states that I knew people had moved here from, and I got to about 15 and I stopped. So a lot of people have come here from all over, right? Okay. Now, we've even had families move here from other countries. Back when we met over at Fatty's early on, there was a family that moved here from Australia. And then a couple years ago, there was a family that moved here from Germany, specifically to San Antonio, to become part of this church. All right. You know, and many individuals and families have come from other churches in San Antonio and the surrounding areas. You know, we've got people come from Pearsall and Bastrop, Floresville, because they're seeking a more biblically ordered church. And so, you know, all of these additions to a church body are a blessing, and they add diversity. They bring more spiritual gifts to be used for the building up of the church. And so that's a good thing. But, you know, I was thinking, how much of the growth of this church has been through God actually saving people from the local community and adding them to our midst? I know we've had a lot of children and spouses converted, and we long to see more of that, and we pray for that. Others have been saved and added to the church through the faithful preaching of God's Word and the witness of individual members of the church, and we bless God for that. But, you know, I was thinking, but how many people from the east side of San Antonio have been converted as a result of the ministry of Grace Community Church? And I may be mistaken, but I'm not aware of anyone from this side of town who has been converted as a result of the church being planted here. And if I'm wrong, somebody correct me afterwards, all right? So, you know, this June, the church is going to celebrate its 20th anniversary. And I assume we're going to have some kind of a, you know, celebration for that milestone. You know, we have many things to thank God for, many blessings. But I hope we don't have to go another 20 years before seeing someone from our local Jerusalem converted. Now, does anybody even know why we meet in this dilapidated building with less than ideal Sunday school classrooms and bathrooms and an unfinished floor on this not so nice part of town? I mean, was this just a random location? Did Pastor Tim early on throw a dart at a map of San Antonio 20 years ago and say, hey, that looks like a good spot to plant a Reformed biblical church? Is that how we ended up here? The Lord directed us here, but for a purpose, for a reason. And the purpose was because this part of town, it was targeted because this part of town, because of its demographics, because lower income, high percentage of minorities living here, and problems like drug use, prostitution, poverty, and the highest abortion rate in the city. And so it was perceived that there's a great need for a biblically ordered, doctrinally sound, aggressively evangelistic church in this part of San Antonio to demonstrate the love of Christ and hopefully make an impact in people's lives. A couple years ago, there was some talk, I think it was before we spent the money to repair the roof on this building, there was some discussion about moving to a more suitable building in another part of town. I think it was on the south side of San Antonio, if I recall. But one of the main arguments against moving to that location was, well, if we moved there, this church would no longer have a ministry to the east side. And that was a primary argument for not moving from this location. Well, if Jesus Christ declares that His disciples will receive power when the Holy Spirit is given to them, and He calls them to be His witnesses beginning in Jerusalem, well, how well are we living up to that calling? And I realize that God is the one who brings the increase, and we don't have the ability to save anyone. But are we being as faithful to witness and labor for Christ, to pray for conversions, and to demonstrate the love of Christ in tangible ways as we should be to those who live in our Jerusalem? Well, I want to get back to the that hypothetical question I asked when we began. If the church were suddenly to start meeting in a different part of town, would it make a difference to anyone? And let me try to answer that question best I can. All right, well, how about those of us who are members and regular visitors? Would it make a difference to any of us if we were meeting over on the west side of San Antonio? Well, you know, some of us would have a longer commute. Some of us would have a shorter commute. But I suspect that most people would continue coming to this church, those of us who are regular members, you know, wherever we meet. I mean, we have people that drive a long way to get here as it is. So I don't think moving to a different location would make much difference to us, right? How about people who watch services online via live stream or follow us on I'll Be Honest? Would it make any difference to them if we were suddenly meeting in a different location, different part of town? Well, I don't think it would make any difference at all. I mean, you know, only if we move to a different time zone, it might make a difference, right? But, you know, we could meet on the west side, the south side, the north side. We could meet in Austin. It wouldn't make any difference at all. The backdrop to the pulpit might be different, right? But other than that, that would be the only difference. How about our missionaries? Would it make any difference to them? I don't think so, right? We'd still communicate with them. We'd pray for them. We'd send financial support to them just as before. And the only change would be we'd need to give them our new address when they're back in town visiting, right? How about people, others that we may, you know, maybe you meet downtown, maybe tourists, you know, people from out of town. Would it make any difference to them? Probably not, I don't think. So would it make a difference to anybody? Well, how about the people who live in this area? Would it make any difference to them? Would they care if we no longer met here, this church no longer met here? You know, a lot of people in this area remember this building's history as an automotive parts store, a grocery store, and a funeral home. That's what this building has been over the years. And, you know, we had a funeral yesterday, so maybe that's appropriate. And Craig mentioned in his message yesterday at Victor's funeral service, he made a comment that the measure of someone's life is determined by how much they'll be missed when they're gone. And I know Victor will certainly be missed by those of us who knew him. He'll be greatly missed. But I think that same thing can apply in a corporate context, right? So would our church be missed very much by anyone if we no longer met here? Would anyone miss you or me if we no longer gathered here on Sundays and Wednesday nights? And I think that's an important question to consider and to answer soberly. And I'll leave that to you. All right, that's my first observation. Second observation is this. Local missions are important. Bearing witness for Christ in Jerusalem is important because that should be the testing ground for those who desire to serve on the foreign mission field. You know, if a church wants to encourage its members to go overseas to serve in some missionary capacity, you know, in the remote parts of the earth, how will it know who may be qualified, gifted, and committed to that task? You know, sometimes you hear a young Christian will say, well, how can I best prepare myself for possibly going overseas to serve in some missionary capacity on the foreign mission field? And I would submit that those who are qualified to go overseas are those who have demonstrated a usefulness and faithfulness to some local evangelistic endeavors. Okay? I mean, if someone doesn't have much of a burden to be engaged in evangelistic and benevolent outreach ministries right here, you know, where they are, I mean, what makes, you know, you think they're suddenly going to develop a heart and a compassion for lost souls when they go to a foreign country? I remember speaking with a young brother. He's no longer a member of our church, but a couple years ago, maybe 2 years ago, and he told me that at that time he had a strong desire to go overseas. I think he wanted to go to Nepal on a short-term mission trip. And you know, this brother didn't have any preaching abilities. He didn't have any medical skills, but I encouraged him to pursue doing that. I said that would be a good experience for him, and that he could be an encouragement to the team there, and that he could help with evangelism and benevolence while he was there. So I encouraged him to pursue that. And then shortly after that conversation, I asked the same brother if he could help us just for a couple hours on a Saturday morning with our local food distribution outreach to people in our community. And he kind of hesitated, and then he said basically that he didn't have time for that. Now, I realize that, you know, people have different burdens for different types of ministry, and, you know, and people also have other things going on in their lives and obligations outside the church. But I told this brother that, and he was single, and he wasn't in grad school and working full-time, nothing like that. Okay, I said, if you can't sacrifice a few hours of your time on a Saturday morning to help feed people in Jesus' name and share the gospel with them right here where you live, you know, why do you think you're going to have a heart to do this 8,000 miles away in Nepal? And, you know, he was willing, at least in theory, to make the sacrifice of taking time off from work, buying a plane ticket, traveling halfway around the world to help witness for Christ at the end of the earth. But he wasn't willing to make a much smaller sacrifice to help with an effort to witness for Christ and demonstrate Christian compassion to those right here in Jerusalem. In the parable of the dishonest manager, in Luke 16:10, you don't have to turn there, but that's the parable that Jesus gives of the dishonest manager. Jesus says this, very interesting, at the end of the parable. Luke 16:10, he says that one who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much. And I think the opposite is also true. He who is not faithful in little, that which requires comparatively little sacrifice and time and effort, will not be faithful in much, that which requires comparatively greater sacrifice and commitment of time and effort. And Hudson Taylor, you know, the great missionary to China in the 1850s and beyond, we know Hudson Taylor, the founder of the China Inland Mission. He understood this, what I'm talking about. He felt God's call for him to go to China from a very early age. In fact, his parents even dedicated him to that country before he was born. And so he began intensely studying Chinese as a young man. He couldn't afford a Chinese dictionary, so he made a dictionary of his own. He put it together. He also devoted himself to the study of Latin, Greek, and Hebrew, all in preparation for one day bearing witness for Christ in that remote and very dark, spiritually dark land. Okay, so he was preparing himself. He knew from an early age that God's call on his life was for him to go to China. Okay, and bless God that he did. All right, but was that all he was doing before he went to China? Was he just studying Chinese and studying Greek and Hebrew and Latin so he could be a witness for Christ over there? No, no. In the midst of his preparation for serving Christ in China, he was actively engaged in serving, ministering, and witnessing to the neediest parts of society right where he lived. And let me give you, this is from Hudson Taylor's Spiritual Secret, which is a great little book. So what he would do is, instead of going to church twice on Sunday, in the morning and the evening, that was his custom, he gave up the evening service to visit the poorest parts of the town so he could distribute tracts and hold gatherings in people's homes. And so his son and daughter, who wrote Hudson Taylor's Spiritual Secret, they say this: he became a welcome figure in crowded lodging house kitchens, and his bright face and kind words opened the way for many to hear the gospel. And then later, while he was working as a physician's assistant, he moved from his aunt's very comfortable home to a very unattractive neighborhood known as Drainside in the town of Hull in England. Okay, and Drainside, it was called that because it had a canal that ran through it where the residents would throw their garbage, and when the tide was high enough, the garbage would be carried out to sea. And he did this so he could be closer to the people he was seeking to evangelize. All right? And this is what he wrote during this time that he was at Drainside. He said, "That Sunday was a very happy one. As usual, my heart was full and brimming over with blessing. After attending divine service in the morning, my afternoons and evenings were taken up with gospel work in the various lodging houses I was accustomed to visit in the lowest part of the town. At such times, it almost seemed to me as if heaven were begun below, and that all that could be looked for was an enlargement of one's capacity for joy not a truer filling than I possessed. Right? So if you have a desire to possibly one day serve Christ on the foreign mission field, that's a good desire, either in a short-term or a long-term capacity. Well, I would encourage you to follow the example of Hudson Taylor and give yourself to serving Christ by ministering to the neediest people you can find right where you are now. All right. Observation number three. What types of local missions should a church be engaged in? Well, this is where I think, you know, church leaders and church members need to be creative at finding different ways to bear witness for Christ in our communities. And, you know, we're not given a list of specific activities in the Bible, but we are told in Titus 2:14 that Jesus Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. And then in Titus 3:8, the next chapter, we're told that those who have believed in God must be careful to devote themselves to good works. So we are to be both zealous for and devoted to good works. And that word zealous means a zealot. It means, a synonym is a fanatic. So Christians are to be fanatics for good works done in Christ's name. So what are some good works we can be zealous for as we seek to witness for Christ right here in our communities? Well, some of the things that we're already doing. I just made a list of them. You know, here's a sampling. We've got prison ministry and nursing home ministry and door-to-door evangelism, street preaching and evangelism, campus ministries. I was converted through a campus ministry. We had got a young lady that was converted recently through that outreach. Food distribution ministry, pregnancy care centers, evangelistic Bible studies at workplaces, medical outreaches, outreaches targeted to specific demographic groups like Muslim refugees, outreaches to abortion clinics, right? I mean, even speaking to plant churches in other cities. So my exhortation is, if you have a burden to start a new local evangelistic outreach, well, pray about it, seek counsel, and if you get a green light, then do something about it. I was out Friday morning. We were here putting the boxes together for the distribution yesterday, and a number of us wanted coffee. And so I volunteered to go get some coffee, all right, which I didn't think would be as hard as it turned out to be. So, I remember there was a coffee shop somewhere on Houston Street, but I couldn't find it. So then I Googled Starbucks. The closest one was downtown, but the parking was very difficult, so that didn't work. And so I ended up having to go to the Starbucks over here on I-10 in Houston. So as I'm driving around, I thought to myself, what if there was a Christian coffee shop somewhere here on the east side? Maybe there is one. I just don't know about it. But, I mean, wouldn't that be a great way to meet and get to know people in the community? I mean, you could have Bible studies there. You could play sermons and good Christian music over the speakers. You know, you could invite people to church. So I don't know anything about operating a coffee shop, so somebody else is going to have to run with that idea. All right? Okay. But the point is, we should seek to be creative about finding ways to bear witness for Christ, especially in the community in which the church was specifically planted to reach. All right? Okay, last observation. Well, now is a prime time for churches to be actively engaged in local missions and not retreating. Okay? And you know, especially at a time like now that we're experiencing with this extended coronavirus pandemic, you know, it's hard to believe we're coming up on, I think, almost a year we're dealing with this, and some of the unrest caused by all the political tensions that are going on. Well, we don't want to waste unique opportunities to creatively demonstrate Christian compassion and kindness, which enhance our witness for Christ, right? You know, many people are thinking more seriously about death and the uncertainty of the future, so we should take advantage of this and find ways to communicate the hope and certainty of the gospel in both word and deed. John tells us in 1 John 2:18, "Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." And a lot of churches are still not even meeting regularly. And if they're not meeting, they're probably not doing much evangelistically. And, you know, I know some churches, you know, there are reasons people have they're at high risk or they have a high elderly population. They need to take precautions, and we want to manifest love by respecting other believers' convictions. But at the same time, Jesus Christ calls us to be his witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And he has empowered us by his Holy Spirit to fulfill that calling. So may we not shrink back, but live up to that calling, especially at a time like this. And it's one of the marks of being a true disciple of Christ. All right, well, may God help us to do this. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we bless you. We thank you for your word. We thank you that you have not left us alone in this world, that you've given us your spirit, Lord. And we pray that your spirit would help us to bear witness for you faithfully, Lord, beginning right here where we are, right here in Jerusalem, here on the east side of San Antonio, as well as to areas further away. We just ask for you to help us, Lord. And we pray that we would see conversions, Lord, in this area, this part of town. We long to see people brought into your kingdom, beginning right here. Thank you for those whom you have saved, Lord, and in our midst. And thank you for the various ways you are working. We bless you and we thank you. And we pray, Father, that you would do the same right here, right where we are. And help us to honor you. Help us to be faithful and bold witnesses for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask these things in his name. Amen.